Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, I'm delighted to be with you here this morning and to dive back into our study on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer for just a moment. Gracious Heavenly Father, we gather this morning and lift our hearts towards heaven to honor you, to show you glory, to give of our affections and our time and our voices and our very lives, because we realize that your Son gave his life for us. That we're now citizens of the kingdom. We've been given gifts. We've also been given stewardship of the gospel. So I pray that our hearts would not only be knit together, but they would be knit around a common purpose of taking the gospel and being part of the advancement of your kingdom. But of course, Lord, that requires that we first seek you in your righteousness, that we pursue your kingdom with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we were to call others to do the same. If we are to call others to follow us, then we first must be following the Prince of Heaven, Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that you would stir the passions within us. You would give us clarity of thought this morning. Help us to listen well. Illuminate our minds. Give us understanding. May we be good expositional listeners, understanding the timeless truth of the passage and constantly thinking about how we can apply this and share the good news with others. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to gather and study together. Change us, Lord, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the one verse that everyone, Christian or pagan, used to know was John 3:16. One only had to be watching a football game towards the end zone to see a sign to immediately be reminded of the words. Only the reference had to be shown because everyone knew it, right? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him not perish, but have eternal life. Everyone knew that growing up, right? That was the single most popular verse in Christendom. But I think those days are gone. I don't know that everyone really knows that verse anymore. It's been supplanted by another verse. In fact, it has become the world's favorite verse. What is it? Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest ye be judged. And everyone says it in King James, don't they? Judge not, lest ye be judged. It's typically quoted as a rebuke to someone when they feel that that person is passing judgment on them or someone else. And it is meant to say that they understand the Bible teaches that any sort of judgment is ungodly and prohibits Christians especially from doing so. It's the gotcha verse, isn't it? Hey, hold on. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Right? And I don't know about you, but when unbelievers have said that to me before, it throws me on my heels. Anyone else here? I mean, I just feel like, whoa, all that years of study and walking with the Lord has just gone out the window, and they sort of got me. It's like, checkmate. No one wants to feel that they are judgmental. But I guess as we approach this text, we have to start by answering the question, is that what the text is saying? Is that the meaning of the text? Does the Bible prohibit judging one another? Our inclination, my inclination would be to say yes. Frankly, because when I've seen people judge before, especially hypocrites, I cannot think of anything more offensive. It is distasteful. But if that's not what this text means, then we need to figure out a way to respond. We don't need to be on our heels. If the text doesn't mean that, then we need to find out, what does it mean? And so I'm excited to look at this text today. I will tell you that it is encouraging. It is also very convicting. Not always convicting in the sense that you're going to realize that you have been judgmental, but that there is a responsibility as ambassadors of the truth. And there's a way we do things, and there are things that we must do that aren't always easy. And so the conviction comes in, not always in, oh, I find myself to be judgmental, I need to quit doing that, but I think you're also going to find that I have to do what this text says. And sometimes that is equally as hard. So let's look at this text together. Before we get there, let's talk a little bit about last week. Last week we talked about anxiety, didn't we? Did everyone kill that in their life? We got it solved? You applied those six principles and, well, you just came worry-free this morning, right? Amen. I worry when you say that, okay? It's not that easy, is it? It is a daily thing. If you've ever read Owen on the Mortification of Sin, he asks and answers the question, does sin ever truly die this side of heaven? Can we ever truly kill the flesh? And he says, no, we can't. But we need to beat it so that it is so lifeless that it lays at our feet, hardly moving. And so that does require what's called the mortification of sin, the killing of sin. Living in Christ is a twofold action. It is killing sin and living in Christ. It is mortification, killing, and vivification, living in Christ. Both are required in order to grow. If we just do one without the other, we're missing out. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Say it with me. New things have come. Yet, we still have residual flesh, so we do have to kill sin. So, just to encourage you with last week, make it a daily thing. Make it an hourly thing, if need be. The best thing in all of that is to change our theology so that we trust God more. And one of the best ways to do that is scripture memory. Well, what we talked about last week was the natural progression of someone who seeks treasure here on earth rather than in heaven, right? No man can serve two masters. No one can ride two horses. You're going to serve one and hate the other, right? You can't do both. Well, if one serves mammon, the god of materialism, we serve or seek treasures here on this earth, we found that the natural result of that, the causal effect, is anxiety. Why? Because the problem with having things is you got to figure out how to keep things. Not only keep them in your possession, but keep them from rotting, keep them from being stolen, keep them in style, you name it. And so, Christ takes us through this natural progression and says, basically, anxiety is misplaced fear. If fear is a desire to control or protect, okay? I've got to protect myself. And we said fear is a very natural thing, like when you see a copperhead, there's a psychosomatic reaction where you either fight or flight. Well, anxiety is misplaced fear because the thing you're worrying about is about tomorrow or later. It either hasn't happened yet, or even if it does happen, you can't control it. And so it's misplaced fear. And you find out that if you're seeking earthly treasure, that instead of controlling it, what? Controls you. So those texts go together. You have to realize that if you're anxious, it's ultimately because you're not trusting our King. But it's also because your affections are on things or trying to control circumstances. Christ gave us six practical ways to kill anxiety in our life. We divided them up into two. One was a logical, the other one was a theological. Our two points were stop worrying because it's pointless. It's worthless. And number two, stop worrying because our Heavenly Father can be trusted. And so in the original manuscripts, we have no chapter breaks. And he immediately then transfers into this subject of judging. He immediately segues into, "Do not judge," verse 1, "so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now you would think, if you've read this text before, that this unit of thought is going to end in verse 5. Because if you read verse 6, it kind of seems like Matthew, the former tax collector, fell asleep at his desk, woke up, forgot where he is at, and just started writing again. Because it just doesn't seem to make sense. Look at verse 6. Right coming off the heels of "do not judge," he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Well, he's judging there. And this doesn't, you know, is this just a proverb here? Where does this go? And so many preachers are tempted to just cover verses 1 through 5. But look at verse 12. "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." And what we see here is that verse 1 and verse 12 bookend a section on how we are to treat others, especially as ambassadors of truth. As kingdom citizens, how do we now relate to other people, to believers, to non-believers? And you look at this, verses 1 through 12, and you say, "I don't know how all this goes together. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Ask in prayer." I don't know how all that fits together, but it does. And we've got to figure it out. And it's going to require a little bit of time. The Bible will not reveal itself to a lazy eye. What I'm trying to point out here is that if we don't dig deeply and find out how all this fits together, we run the risk of looking at verses out of context or perhaps leaving some great principles that have to do with this judging on the cutting room floor. So are you guys willing to go with me and mine the text this morning? Because this is an important one. We're going to dig deep, but it's going to be extremely, extremely practical. Let me tell you where we're going, and then I'll tell you how I got there. 3 points will divide our time. Number one, judge rightly with believers. Judge rightly with believers. That's going to be verses 1 through 5. Number two, discern rightly with unbelievers. And finally, ask rightly for discernment. Let me give you a flyby of how this is progressing in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the whole Sermon on the Mount talks about how we as kingdom citizens now live this side of heaven. We've seen how becoming a citizen of the kingdom changes our heart. And then it changes our eyes and perception, what we pursue, what we look at, how we perceive things. And then it also changes our hands, how we serve. Now, it's going to show how we relate to others. And if you look ahead for next week, it's going to show how that path will result in an eternal destiny. Talks about a broad road and a narrow one and a broad gate and a narrow gate. So let's talk about how we relate to one another as kingdom citizens. Judge rightly with believers. So verses 1 and 2. "Do not judge so you be not judged. For in the way you judge," da-da-da-da. What is Christ saying here? What's his point? Is he saying that we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to believers who are caught in sin? Can I get a resounding no? Okay, we're Christians, right? That would be cruel. That if I had a brother or sister in Christ who was truly caught in sin, addiction, whatever else, the most unloving thing I could do is not point it out to them, to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear, to tell them, "Be warm, be filled." No, that can't be what he's saying here. But yet it sounds like that's what he's saying. Well, I think we have to remember he is pointing out the gross hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Specifically who? Pharisees. They're listening on as he's preaching this Sermon on the Mount. I imagine when he emphasizes a point, he probably looks at them, right? There's some uncomfortability because Pharisees were highly regarded in Jewish culture. You wouldn't think of the Pharisees as the politicians. That would be like the Sadducees, the lawyers, all right? If you're a lawyer here, I'm sorry, but that's the way they were thought of. But the Pharisees, they were the theologians. These were the ones that knew the Old Testament. These were the ones that studied the law, and they were the most righteous. They were the holy ones. And yet Christ is saying it's all show and no go. So he's pointing out their gross hypocrisy, and he's saying, you are the ones who cruelly judge others by a moral standard that you do not apply to yourself. Christ is hitting the issue of hypocrisy hard. He's talking about how they judge to a standard that is double. How they judge with lying. And I think we can all get that that is grotesque. You know, in a movie, when a guy who is the hypocrite, the liar, gets caught, we cheer, right? Rah, rah. I mean, it's like he got his just desserts. Even in the Old Testament, do you remember the prophet Nathan comes to David, who's been in adultery with Bathsheba for over a year. And what does he do? He tells him a story. You remember? He says, O king, thanks for taking time today. I know you're busy. I wanted to tell you a story. There's a problem out there. There's a rich man who had many, many flocks, and he lived next door to a very poor man who just had one little lamb. In fact, this lamb was not really like livestock. It was a pet. It was like a daughter to him, it says. The kids loved him. They named him. And this rich man had a friend coming to town, a traveler. And of course, he had to feed him because that's what we do. We're hospitable. But he was unwilling to kill one of his own sheep to feed him, so he took the poor man's pet and slaughtered it and fed his traveler. What do you think about that, King? 2 Samuel 12:5 says, David was filled with rage and said, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And as a king, he passes judgment. And what does Nathan say? You're the man. You're that guy. You're the rich man who stole another man's little wife, of which he only had her and loved her. And as much as we love King David, we're like, yeah, amen. The great thing is that David does repent. That's Psalm 51 if you want to read it for homework. We all get it. The world gets it. Christians get it. Hypocrisy is gross. Double standards are grotesque. We're repulsed by it. Think about these examples. Al Gore crusades against global warming. It's always talking about climate change. And yet, frankly, even liberals are turned off that he has this massive mansion and flies around in a private jet. He's got a carbon footprint the size of New Jersey. And yet, he's always talking about we need to cut back a little bit. Who are you? Right? That's how we feel. Lance Armstrong promoting Live Strong. Live healthy. I want to help all these people. I got this charity. What was he doing? He was doping. He was doping and winning. He was a liar. Al Franken crusading for women's rights while chronically groping women. And that's the world. What about when it comes into the quote-unquote church with believers? Ted Haggard, who was president of the National Association of Evangelicals, preaching against immorality, all while having a homosexual affair and using drugs. Or Kenneth Copeland, who just last week bought yet another jet for ministry because he once said that flying commercial is, quote, getting in a long tube with a bunch of demons. We don't like it, do we? We get it. And Christ points out this obvious double standard with the religious authorities, who, by the way, are supposed to be the model believers. Look at verse 3. I imagine him looking at them and saying, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" This is hilarious because you probably don't think of Jesus with a sense of humor, but this is just downright funny, okay? Especially for a carpenter, okay? It's a picturing a guy here who's trying very hard to get near someone, to get close enough to where he can take a piece of sawdust that's floating on his lid. But here's the problem. He can't see because he's got a telephone pole and sticking out of his eye. Excuse me. There's a speck there. Boom! He's hitting everyone with it. You think I'm kidding? Because the word beam here is a framing beam. It's a joist. It's enormous. And the speck is a sawdust. "No, I think I see something in your eye. Let me get that." I mean, it's ridiculous. And it's just plain offensive. And that's what Christ is getting at. When we are judgmental is different than judging, and we are hypocrites, that is wrong. He's saying, people, you think that the Pharisees are the ones that are the most holy, the kingdom citizens. Can I tell you, that's not fulfilling the law. Being judgmental while being hypocritical is not fulfilling the law. First, verse 5, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's not against judging. He's against judgmentalism. He's against judging wrongly. First, deal with your own sin. First, examine your own life. Then, once you get that log out of your eye, you'll be able to see clearly. You'll be able to, we would say, perceive rightly, judge rightly. Means with the right heart, the right attitude, and the right delivery. And if you think about it, one reason hypocrisy is so offensive to everyone is that to be a hypocrite is to be a liar. And Satan is the father of lies. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, think about it. Hypocrisy is first lying to yourself. It's minimizing whatever sin you have, whatever problem you have, and it's saying, it's not that important, I really don't have it, let's not talk about it. But secondly, it's lying to other people, because when you seek to help them, you're not telling them about what you've done. So whether it's actually done in word, it is certainly done in deed. To be a hypocrite is to be a liar. And Christ is making the point here that to be a hypocrite and stand in judgment is to be judgmental, and that's forbidden, that's wrong. But to judge, well, there's a way to do that. One commentator writes it this way. He says, "Don't judge doesn't mean don't think," meaning don't not be discerning. "It is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. The key is this, to see yourself rightly first. Number two, to repent of your sin if need be. And number three, then go to your brother who is in sin with the right heart and help him out." As I mentioned earlier, it would be wrong for us not to help a brother out of sin. And we'll talk about how to do that in just a bit. Let me address a couple more excuses. And we are all guilty of this. I hear people say all the time, "Well, yeah, I see that. That sin's probably going to hurt them. I probably should do something, but," quote, "I'm going to err on the," finish it with me, "side of grace." I'm going to err on the side of grace, like that's somewhere in Scripture here, okay? Okay, number one, that's not what grace is. It sounds like mercy there a little bit, but Grace is the power of God to save a man. But here's the real point. We don't have the option to err. Willful erring in Scripture is called disobedience. It's called sin. We're called to help others get free from the shackles. But, and this is a big one, that's assuming that we check and deal with our own sin first. Galatians 6:1 puts it together beautifully. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, that's a command, such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It's the picture of a brother who is in a hole. You can't just walk by them and leave them in the hole. I always described it this way. Remember the old Bugs Bunny cartoons where they had the bear trap? It's someone who's caught in a trespass. You wouldn't walk by a brother or sister who's caught and can't keep up and say, well, I'm not going to help you because it's going to cost me. Of course, you've seen, if you've watched, you know, any of the National Geographic shows, when they try to release an animal who's been caught in one of those traps, what happens to the person who's trying to release them sometimes? He gets bit, doesn't he? But, you know, in every case, they love that animal enough to be patient, bear with them, help them out, because they realize if they don't, that trap will kill them. Galatians 6:1 says there's a way to do this. Number one, we have to do it. Number two, we got to look to ourselves first. Here's another excuse people use. Well, I've got to deal with my own junk first, so that's going to take a while, so I'm really not the one to confront that person. That's the theological, I'm going to kick the can down the road a little bit and hopefully I'll never have to deal with it. No, what it says here is each one looking, present tense, to yourself, meaning deal with your sin. Don't say it's going to take a while, therefore I don't have to. That's not an option. Here, let me bring it together. As believers empowered by the Holy Spirit who are called to love God and love others, all right, two most important commandments, we simply don't have the right to disobey by either being hypocritical and judgmental, that's one ditch, or avoiding helping someone because, frankly, it's just so uncomfortable. Now, is it fair to say, we're a sweet body of believers, we love one another, that I hope not many of us are falling on this ditch here. I don't think anyone, I've known a few people in my life, but they were pretty strange, okay? Being judgmental is just, it's the furthest thing, I think, from walking with the Lord. I think it's just gross, okay? But somehow we don't see this over here as avoiding loving someone. We don't see this as that bad of a sin. And if I'm to preach the whole counsel of God, I got to say, God sees both as wrong. But that we are called to deal with our own sin and then pursue others and help them with theirs. And I promise you, you won't do it perfectly. And I'll promise you, sometime you will get bit. But I also promise you that if you respond with love and care and pursue someone, it is hard to be angry with someone who's genuinely trying to help. Amen? We've been on both sides of it, right? And ultimately, that's what biblical counseling is. If you've ever heard of biblical counseling referred to as nouthetic counseling, it comes from a Greek word, nouthateo, and it means to warn. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man, admonishing means warn, and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Helping others, judging rightly, is warning someone of not only the consequences of their sin, but the pain that they will endure and the pain and the dishonor to God. That's what it is. It's a warning thing. Think about it this way. Joy and I love to go to Colorado every chance we get. In fact, our friends called us this last week and they said, the cabin's free. You want to go next week? We just don't have time to go. But up in an old mining town called Frisco, and there's nothing better than driving on the back roads and just getting lost. So imagine you're out on a Sunday afternoon, you're driving the back roads of these old mining roads and mining towns, And then some guy jumps in front of your car and says, whoa, you can't go this way. You're going to have to take a detour. And you're like, no, I know the prettiest stuff is ahead. I don't want to do that. No. You can't. You got to go this way. It's going to cost you another 20 miles, and it's all flat. It's not going to be great, okay? Okay, why? Well, because the bridge is out. Now, I might be a little annoyed at first that I'm not getting in the rest of my Sunday drive, but I think after a few minutes, I'd be pretty thankful that we're not careening off a cliff, right? That's what it means to warn. Though it was uncomfortable in the moment, this guy loved us enough to warn us, to share the truth with us. Judgmentalism is elevating oneself by putting others down. Judging rightly is warning another of the consequences. One is caustic, the other is caring. One seeks to lift oneself up, the other seeks to give oneself. So, we can have a lot more time to study on exactly how to do that. But how do you respond to that person that throws out that Matthew 7:1? Hold on. Judge not, lest you be judged. I'm on my heels. Can I give you a practical response? I think you're referring to Matthew chapter 7. Would you be interested in having a cup of coffee and looking at this with me? I've got a Bible here on my phone because Christ talks about what he means here. You'll find out real quickly if people hold high the Word of God or if they're just using it as a dart to throw at you. So in summary, with this first point, and this is longer than the other ones, examine and deal with your own sin first, then lovingly admonish one another. Now, so far I've restricted judging rightly, not judgmentalism, but judging rightly, to believers. And there's a reason for that. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. You don't need to turn there, but I want to read it to you so that we can bring some clarity to this tool. Now, as ambassadors of Christ, you have the truth. You're called, Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. Okay? First look into yourself, then to others. But who are others? 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul's writing in light of the man who was in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife. And he says, hey, clarification, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world or with the covetous or swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Okay? So judging rightly with regards to someone who is caught in sin means to judge rightly in love believers. Don't show up at work tomorrow thinking you've got the best dialogue and you understand how to deliver things well, and you go around and start judging pagans. Pagans don't need help with specific sins. What do they need? This is where their Jesus answer is right, okay? They need Jesus. Point them to the cross. Yes, call them to repent of their sin. But when that, you're not talking repent of one particular sin, you're talking about a transfer of allegiance where they repent of a life of sin, of pursuing sin, of worshiping sin. And Christ has provided eternal life through his death on the cross and resurrection. Don't judge specific areas. Don't deal with that. That's not what we do. We give them the gospel. All right, second point. Discern rightly with unbelievers. Verse 6, again, is evidence that discernment is not what is prohibited, but judgmentalism. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Okay? We all discern. We discern making choices where we work, what we eat, who we spend time with, what we watch, what we listen to. This verse here about discernment is not just a proverb stuck in there, but in fact is a direct clarification of the first point of how to judge rightly. There's a way to judge rightly with believers. There's also a way to discern rightly with unbelievers. Okay? And it's basically saying, don't take that which is sacred and valuable, the truth of the gospel, and throw it like you would pearls before swine. Okay? This is not talking about our cute little piggies. This is talking about wild hogs. They were hunting them over there just half a mile away this morning. Christ has given us the gospel as it were treasures in clay jars. That's who we are, okay? So as ambassadors of Christ, He saves us, He gives us the Holy Spirit, He gives us the truth, and He says, great, you don't need to come to heaven now. I want you to go tell everyone else about Jesus Christ, right? So we have the truth of the gospel. And Christ has said we're to take care of this truth. Watch this. We're not just carriers of the truth. We're called to take care of the truth. Let me explain what I mean. Remember, Christ charged His disciples to go to the towns of the lost sheep of Israel. And He says, if they receive it, keep giving it to them. Give them your blessing. But if they don't, Matthew 10:14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Like, well, that doesn't sound very nice. What He's saying here is, as believers who carry the truth of the gospel, who carry this treasure with you, these pearls, be discerning. Be wise as serpents, but be innocent as doves. And frankly, you don't have to be a Christian very long to find out whether someone is genuinely sincere and has questions or hurdles, or whether they're yanking your chain, okay? Or whether they just want to fight. Right? I need to talk to you about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Can God make a rock so big that He cannot lift? Don't waste your time. That's throwing pearls before swine. P.T. Barnum once invited Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, to speak at his circus. Now, Barnum knew the numbers that Spurgeon could draw. He had heard upwards of 10,000 people. So he wrote to him an offer. And he said, I'd like for you to come speak. Let me assure you that any assets I have, any employees, any equipment are available at your disposal, and you can talk as long as you want. There's just one caveat. I get to keep all gate receipts, and I will pay you $1,000 honorarium per sermon. Can I read you Spurgeon's reply? Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts 13:10. Very sincerely yours, Charles H. Spurgeon. You want to turn there? You want me to tell you what Acts 13:10? Acts 13:10. Quote, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. It gets better. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Think I could get away with that? Spurgeon would not throw his pearls before swine. Now, it wasn't that Spurgeon, you know, thought circuses were necessarily a work of the devil. Maybe he did or maybe he didn't. That wasn't the issue. Spurgeon would go preach anywhere where he thought there was an audience that wanted to hear. But what did he know about P.T. Barnum? He's in it for the money. So he said, I will not. I will not do that. We see this in Scripture too, don't we? You remember when Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall and Sanballat and Tobiah and some other thug says, hey, you need to come out and meet with us. Come, let's meet together at Shepharim on the plain of Ono. It says, but they were planning to harm me. Hey, now that you're the new governor in town and we're governors of Syria, come on, let's meet together. Let's have a time where we can have a summit and talk about these things and what we're going to do and how we can work together. They sent this letter four times to Nehemiah. The pressure was mounting. And then the fifth time came. Well, this fifth one was tough. It was an open letter. It was read before all. And it said, and there's been talk. And we know what you're doing. And we know you're planning on setting yourself up as king. And if you don't meet with us, we will tell the king of Persia. Dear Mr. Sanballat, thank you for your kind invitation to meet with you on the plain of Ono. You will find my answer in Nehemiah 6:8. Very sincerely yours, Nehemiah the wall builder. Nehemiah 6:8. Such things you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. And he would not throw pearls before swine. Can I share with you that sometimes, not often, but sometimes, the most godly thing we can do as believers, when we know someone is trying to hurt the gospel or Christ's church, is to tell them, thank you, but I don't have time to talk. I am doing a great work here. Very sincerely yours. Now that doesn't sound anything like the Christianity I grew up with, but that's what Christ calls us to. Wise as serpents, innocent as dove, as loving as you can possibly be, but sometimes protecting the gospel, protecting the church against those who would seek to hurt it. He says, be discerning. Frankly, this is a side note here. I'll probably have to cut this from the CD. I'm so tired of Christians being portrayed as stupid and naive. Do you realize that 200 years ago, the most educated, the best philosophers, the smartest people in America were your pastors? And the level of pursuit that your pastors would pursue so the congregation would follow. There's evidence of churches 100 years later being impacted by a pastor 100 years ago. And yet if you just watch TV or the milquetoast Christianity, Christians come across as dumb. Christ says, know your Bibles. Know yourself. Love others. Protect the gospel. Let me tell you how I practically do this. And I've learned the hard way. I'll tell you, I've thrown enough pearls before swine in my life to put Zales out of business. Okay? Because I didn't want to be thought of as harsh. Or I thought, well, maybe I can convince someone when I knew they were trying to hurt the church. We know the difference between a guy or a gal who's really seeking, who's really struggling. And in fact, you want to treat them like that until you know otherwise. But once you know otherwise, when you have the guy with the questions, well, if God's so good, what about earthquakes or tsunamis? Well, what about the guy in East wherever? This is a good way to respond. Hey, I would be glad to answer your question. In fact, can I ask you one? If I can answer your question from the Bible, will you come to church with me on Sunday? You quickly find out if people are serious. It's not being mean. It's not being caustic. But in a very gracious way, it's saying, I'm doing a very important work. I'd be glad to answer your question if you want to come and be part of it. Tommy Nelson, who's discipled guys for 40 years, told me something not too long ago. He says, I give people as much time as they give Jesus. I will bend over backwards if someone's genuinely seeking, searching the Bible, trying to find an understanding of the truth. But if they're just trying to pick off, you know, the weak sheep in the body, if they're trying to pick a fight, I stand and I say, I can't take time from this. I'm doing a good work here. But let's be honest. This discernment stuff is hard. And when things get hard, we have a tendency to retreat to our cave of comfort. That's what I call it, right? Everyone has a comfort cave. For some of you, it may be shopping. For others of you, it may be a trip or maybe immersing yourself in shows or whatever else. But let's just talk about this. Discernment is hard. I want to acknowledge that. For some of us, it is simply too painful to admonish a brother. For others, it is simply too uncomfortable for us to be honest about the log in our own eye. Still, for others, it's too hard and too confusing to know when to doggedly pursue someone with the truth and never give up, or to shake the dust off my feet. I don't know. I don't want to do it wrong. Are you resonating with this? This is hard. And that's why I think Christ gave us this last section, verses 7 through 12. Ask rightly for discernment. Look at verse 7. And this is how it fits. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Well, this is clearly talking about prayer to God the Father. But it's not talking about a persistent, meaningless repetition. It's talking about asking in faith. Asking in faith. Verse 10 says, good gifts. And what this is talking about is that we have a new relationship with God the Father, and He is no longer our judge, but He is now our Abba. Now, dads, how many of us out there, when our little ones come and ask us for something, regardless of what it is, when they ask in sincerity, and they tell you they really, 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 really need it, that we're compelled to give it to them, right? Why? Because that's our boy, or that's our little girl. Well, in the same way, that's the way God the Father is. He's compelled to give us these good gifts. Look at verse 8. For everyone who receives, who asks, receives, and everyone who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will not give him a snake, will he? If you then being evil, if you then meaning earthly fathers being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Even the worst father in the world, hey dad, can we go to Long John Silver's for dinner? Sure, son. Here's a water moccasin. Why don't you go fry that? No. This resonates, by the way, with Peter, Andrew, James, and John, doesn't it? What were they? Fishermen. The son of a fisherman who, interestingly enough, his name was Jonah. Okay? How many times did Jonah, Peter, and Andrew grow up asking their dad for a fish? And how many times did he give it to them? And here it says that by God's standards, he's evil. In fact, the fact is he is evil, and yet he gave good gifts. Children can go to their father with great confidence, knowing that when they talk to him, he hears us. Now, what are these good gifts that we're asking for here? Well, certainly from our previous text, it is food and clothing. We get that, okay? But it's got to be much, much more given the context. I think it's discernment. Listen to James, half-brother Christ, okay, who writes in chapter 1, verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says that when you ask in faith, and when you seek, and when you knock, and when you ask for wisdom, God's going to grant it to you. And I think this last section is Christ saying, I realize I'm asking you as ambassadors to do something very hard as you relate now as a new creation to both believers, to unbelievers, to your own self. I'm asking you to discern rightly and it's going to be hard, it's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to cost you. And you're probably not equipped enough. But your Heavenly Father is. And if you ask Him, He will give you discernment. Listen to Luke's parallel passage of the same thing. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, there that is again, to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We as Christians get to ask our Heavenly Father for discernment. Show me, Lord, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, how I help another one who is caught in a trespass. How I examine my own heart and kill sin and get the log out of my eye. How I don't throw pearls before swine, but yet I pursue those who don't have the gospel yet. Give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Test me on something here. Be good Bereans. I think discernment is probably the single most evidential mark of maturity in a Christian. Let me say that again. I think discernment, wisdom, applying knowledge is the single most evidential mark of maturity in a believer. Baby believers can be faithful. Baby believers can have a lot of knowledge. Baby believers can even endure lots of persecution. But maturity in Christ, assimilating the Word of God and knowing how to rightly wield it, use the sword, is something that comes with time. Time in the Word, time in prayer, and is truly a gift from God. It's called wisdom from above, James calls it. And so, if you feel overwhelmed here today, whatever side of the ditch you're on, judgmentalism or avoidance, not knowing how to deal with people who ask questions, maybe not even dealing with sin in your own heart, let me encourage you that God the Father is more than willing and anxious in a positive way to give you discernment. And it comes through time in His Word and time in prayer. It might sound something like this: Father, would You please grant me discernment by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help me day by day to edify the body of Christ and not to be judgmental on her. Help me day by day to kill sin in my life so that I might walk in holiness. Help me, Lord, to recognize when someone is seeking to hurt the gospel in the church and when someone is genuinely seeking truth. Help me, in a word, to be a good ambassador. Do you realize that's what good ambassadors do? They know what to say, when to say, how to say it. They know how to keep their life above reproach because they represent the kingdom, the country they represent. And they know how much time to spend with this person and when not to meet with that one. Verse 12, he brings it all together. In everything, therefore, treat people in the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the greater righteousness that Christ talked about in chapter 5, verse 20. If you want to get to heaven, your righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees. He's not saying more good works. He's saying true, heartfelt allegiance. We are saved by grace through faith, but the faith that saves us pursues Christ. And it doesn't tick off boxes of legalism. It pursues Christ. It loves Him above all else, and as a result, loves the body of Christ and loves the lost. So, how's your discernment? Feeling a little weak? Feeling like this is an area you need to grow? Well, we know the answer to get it. It might help also to realize why it's weak. One, you might just be young in the faith. Maybe you're just young. It just takes time, okay? You haven't spent enough time, you know, as a Christian. Two, it could be lack of time in the Word. You don't know how to rightly handle the Word of God unless you're handling the Word of God, right? You gotta be in it. You gotta be used to using it. It could be, and this one's very common, it could be a fear of the discomfort. There's the comfort in being the ostrich with your head in the sand, right? If all of a sudden you pull your head out of the sand and you become discerning, then guess what? You see people rightly. And it's painful. You know? It's like seeing things in your spouse or your kids. It's like, well, now that I know they have that particular tendency towards sin, or they lie to me or whatever else, now I can't be ignorant anymore. I have to actually deal with it. So maybe there's the uncomfortability that if you become discerning, you're then obliged by your very conscience to do something. Maybe it might mean that if you realize that you have a log in your own eye, you're going to have to cut something out of your life, and it might be painful. You might have to pluck your eye out metaphorically. You might have to cut off your right hand. You might have to get serious about killing sin. Maybe that's what's keeping you from being discerning. Or maybe you just haven't asked God. I don't know what it is, but I just want to put those four reasons before you and encourage you to want discernment. Because it makes us effective soldiers in our Lord's army. It makes us effective physicians for those who need to grow, for those who are sick. Frankly, it makes us better hands and feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves His bride and is daily sanctifying her and washing her, carrying her where need be, and being faithful to her. And we get to take part in that.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.